We turn in the Word of God, and Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, right on to the end of the chapter, but we'll read verse 12 for the moment. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then reading verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is certainty in Christ. Certainty in Christ. Having established the doctrine of justification by faith in the first four chapters, the apostle has given benefits that accompany justification in this life and the next in the first 11 verses of this chapter. Now he further establishes the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ by showing that it is as certain and as sure as God's dealings with the human race in Adam. Justification through Christ is as sure as condemnation in Adam. It is certain. And this passage is meant to show that it is certain. And that's why you get these, what to some of us are glorious phrases in verse 12, and so in verse 15, so also in verse 17, much more in verse 18, even so in verse 21, even so. And the reason for these, and so also, much more, even so, the reason for these phrases is that he's saying this is true and this must also be true. Condemnation in Adam is a reality, and justification in Christ is equally certain and much more glorious. Certainty. That's the message of this passage. Certainty. Now, we just mentioned at the outset, but we'll come back to it. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks here of Adam, and he evidently believed in a literal, single, historical individual called Adam. There is one man, Adam, just as surely as there was a literal, historical individual, Jesus Christ. The passage makes no sense at all if we do not believe in a literal Adam. And in looking at this passage and in preparing for this, it is a matter of some perplexity as to whether to try to cover the whole passage in one sermon. Obviously there is the danger of superficiality, so if you think anything isn't covered, then you can ask afterwards. But on the other hand, if it's broken up, we may lose the overall argument. The apostle is giving one argument throughout this passage. Now, it is a complex passage, but it's a very important one, and it's a glorious one. And so what I do say at the outset is, keep your mind on the text. You see, we should be prepared to think, because we want to know the meaning of this part of Holy Scripture. If you think that the worship of God is to be a mindless exercise, then obviously this, what we are looking at this morning, will be of no value to you, and it's a waste of your time and mine. But if you believe, as you ought to believe, that we are meant to think about the truth of God, then there is immense profit in this passage. First of all then, one man's sin and universal death. One man's sin and universal death. Verse 12 to 14. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. The apostle is showing, and this is our first point, one man's sin and universal death. The apostle is showing that although God has one fixed standard of right and wrong and punishes the guilt of sin, he does not always have to deal with men individually. God is free to set the terms as he sees fit as to when he will deal only individually and when he will deal by way of representative head. He is free to do that. And it's a terrible blow to our pride to realize that. God does not have to deal with us as we think he should have to deal with us. We think in our pride that God has to always deal with men and women on an individual basis. And we're wrong. He doesn't. Let's look at the text. The first thing under this heading is, sin brings death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Even physical death is not natural. Physical death and eternal death in hell are the result of God's judgment upon sin. So even physical death is not natural in the sense that it was not there at creation. It's become natural to us because we've never lived in an unfallen world, nor have we ever been unfallen creatures. But we cannot get used to death because it is abnormal as far as creation is concerned, though normal to sinful and fallen man. So sin brings death. Then we can notice death is universal. Death is universal. It passed upon all men. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Why does sin entering into the world by one man result in death passing upon all men? If sin entered by one man, why does death pass upon all men? Now that's the question, isn't it? Death did pass upon all men. Those great genealogies of the Old Testament, they talk about so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died, and he died, and he died. They all died. Some of them lived immense lengths of time, but they died. Why is that so? Well, death is universal because sin and guilt is universal. Guilt is universal, therefore death is universal. But why is guilt universal if death entered the world by one man? If sin entered by one man, then why are all guilty? Why did death pass upon all men? And the answer is that Adam's first transgression is imputed to all. All die because all are guilty, and all are guilty because although death entered by one man, that one man was representative head of all men descending from him by ordinary generation. And so all are guilty because Adam was the federal head of the human race. As our catechism puts it, the covenant, that's the covenant of life, being made with Adam, not only for himself but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now notice here, the apostle is not just speaking of the fact that all, when they are born and develop, become sinners. It is true that every one of us is born with a sinful nature, and that shows itself in personal, individual transgressions of the law of God. That is true. But that's not what he's saying here. He's already shown that in the first three chapters. He's shown that everybody has their own sins that they personally commit. But that's not what he's talking about here. Nor is it just inherited corruption of nature that he's speaking of. As if Adam and Eve sinned and corrupt nature is somehow passed on genetically to their descendants. Well, that's not what he's talking about. You see, he constantly says, by one, by the offense of one, many were made sinners. Sin entered by one, not two, not two, not Adam and Eve. But you see, Eve sinned as well as Adam. In fact, Eve sinned first. She was first in the transgression. But he doesn't mention Eve. He doesn't say by Adam and Eve sin entered. He doesn't say by Adam and Eve many were made sinners. He says by one, only one. Because Adam sustained a relation to mankind that was not true of Eve. Adam, in the covenant of life, was the representative head of mankind, and only Adam. And so it is by the offense of one. And so we're not talking here about something that is automatically passed on genetically. We're talking about the imputation of Adam's first transgression. It's not a matter of genetics, but of God's sovereign covenant of life. And that in that covenant requiring perfect obedience and forbidding them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God constituted Adam as the representative head of mankind. And so Adam's obedience and his first transgression, in those things he represented and acted as the head of mankind. And his first transgression was to be imputed to the whole of his posterity. God has the right to impute Adam's first transgression to mankind just as surely as he has the right to impute the righteousness of Christ to his elect as they are brought to faith in Christ. If the one is just, and it is, so is the other. If God cannot impute Adam's first transgression to all on whose behalf and as whose representative he acted, neither could we impute the righteousness of Christ to those on whose behalf and as whose representative he acted. It's funny, isn't it? This is our sinfulness. When we hear the first one, we say, oh no, that can't be right. But we don't when we hear the second. Because the second is beneficial to us, the first, not so. And so because we're sinfully selfish through and through, we react to the idea of Adam's sin being imputed, but we don't react to Christ's righteousness being imputed. That's because we're selfish, isn't it? That's because we think in a self-centered way. And something that is adverse to us, we say it's unfair. Something that is advantageous, we don't say it's unfair. Even though the principle involved is the same in both. That's because we think about ourselves instead of the glory and the sovereignty of the God of heaven. And then in verse 13 and 14, the apostle is showing that universal death cannot be explained merely by universal personal sin. Verse 13, for until the law was in the world, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now in verse 13, the apostle begins a long aside, a long subordinate argument, in brackets, proving the concept of representative headship of Adam and therefore of Christ. Now in verse 13 to 14 he takes as a sample the period from Adam to Moses, and he says death reigned from Adam to Moses. They all died. Why is that? It was a period of scarce revelation from God, comparatively speaking. There were many who had no special revelation. They had no Bible, and no doubt there were many who had little or no contact with the revelations that God gave from at Sunday times and in divers manners to the Father. And so there were many who had not sinned against a directly revealed precept as Adam had done, but they still died. Death reigned over those who had not transgressed an expressly revealed command of God, a fact particularly evident in this period of comparatively little revelation from Adam to Moses. So in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Sin is not imputed where there is no law. They didn't have the written law, but they did have the what we call the law of nature. That's spoken of in Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, or the law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So the apostle is saying, those who sinned without direct revelation, they still had the law as it is made known to the constitution of man and the conscience and so on, and they still died. But then he must be saying more than that. Not only did those without direct revelation die, but some who never came to years also died. Some who never personally transgressed the law of God, either in written form or even in the sense of the law of nature, they still died. Some who never grew beyond infancy, and who therefore never were confronted with general revelation, let alone special revelation, they died. So what he's saying is that everyone died. Those who had special revelation, those who did not, those who grew to adulthood, those who left this world in infancy, they all died. Death was not dependent upon having special revelation. Death was not dependent upon growing to years of understanding. It was not dependent upon the opportunity for personal displays of rebellion against God. Those who had the word, they died. Those who didn't have the word, they died. Those who never came to years to consciously commit personal rebellion against God, they died. Even those who did not sin in the manner that Adam had done, they died. Those who didn't have direct revelation like Adam, they died. Those who were never adults like Adam, they died. Those who never got beyond infancy, they died. All died. But why did they all die? Because of Adam's transgression. Adam's first transgression is imputed to all. We are guilty from conception. That's why we're liable to death. That's why death is a possibility from the point of conception onwards. We're guilty in Adam. First, the corruption of our nature is part of God's judgment upon our guilt of Adam's first transgression. Adam's first transgression is imputed first. God's judgment upon that guilt includes his giving over men to corruption of nature. And that corruption of nature is the source of all their individual personal transgressions, which then accumulates and adds to their guilt. So there is guilt, corruption, personal sin, more guilt. Guilt in Adam's first transgression, corruption of nature, personal transgressions proceeding from it, more guilt. Now that's the real picture. And here the apostle makes the first mention in the passage of the parallel between Adam and Christ. He anticipates it at the end of verse 14, who is the figure of him that was to come. He says Adam was the figure of him that was to come. God always purposed that to redeem sinners fallen in Adam through Jesus Christ. Always. God didn't have to wait and see. God controls events. He doesn't just respond to them. And that's obvious that Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Before the world was made, God had ordained there would be a world and a universe, that man would be created, that he would live on earth, that Adam would be the representative of all his natural ordinary posterity, that he would sin, and that Christ would come as the second Adam and redeem an elect multitude to the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's why it says Adam was the figure of him that was to come. Wasn't it? The fall didn't take God by surprise and he had to work out some way of doing something about it. The whole thing, creation, fall, redemption through Christ, was all eternally planned by Almighty God. That brings us secondly, one man's obedience and many made righteous. One man's obedience and many made righteous. Verse 15 to 17. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Here we have the parallel. Adam, Christ. there is a parallel, a correspondence. The oneness, one Adam, one Christ. The representativeness, Adam representing all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, Christ representing and acting on behalf of all the elect of God. So there is parallel, and yet there are various stark contrasts. That's why in verse 15 we have, but not as the offense. And in verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned. He's saying there are parallels, as, so, but there are also these contrasts, not as. What are the contrasts? Well, there's a contrast between deservedness and undeservedness. Adam was guilty of an offense. But what Christ brings is the gift by grace. So in verse 15, pray through the offense of one, many will be there. Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man. And what is that gift? Well, it's the gift of righteousness, imputed righteousness in Christ. That is the gift of grace. Grace is the cause. Righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ, is the gift by grace. So there's an absolute contrast between deservedness, the offense, and the gift by grace, undeserved, earned by Christ, but bestowed to the undeserving, of righteousness. And then there's a contrast between one sin and many sins. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. And I believe that means one offense, not just one man. One offense of one man. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One transgression brought condemnation on Adam and all who are in him. But Christ's obedience brings about the removal of many offenses, multitudes of sins. The redeemed in glory, that multitude which no man can number. The redeemed are a multitude, and every one of that multitude has a multitude of sins. It's a multitude times a multitude of transgressions that are washed away in the blood of the Lamb. One offense brought condemnation. Christ brings deliverance from a multitude of transgressions, from a multitude of sinners. And then there is a contrast that grace does more than reverse the effects of Adam's sin. Verse 15. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The apostle multiplies words to stress the aboundingness of grace. And then in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more that they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There is contrast. Death, life. Adam's disobedience brought death. Christ's obedience brings life. There's also a contrast between being reigned over and reigning. You see that in verse 17, every phrase is important. But if by the offense of one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. There's a deliberate contrast between death reigning over men and the Christian in Christ reigns by one. He reigns in life by one. It's to stress the blessedness of what is bestowed upon the redeemed. What came upon men in Adam was a curse. Death reigned over them. were all their lifetime subject to bondage and the fear of death, but in Christ what is bestowed? Life. And this is a blessing, and they reign in life. They are exalted in Christ. But then also there is the permanence. They shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. It's the permanence. The Christian is and will be vastly more privileged than Adam before the fall. Adam was sinless, but he had been given no guarantee that he would always be sinless. But the people of God are justified. They will never be unjustified. And when they are glorified, they will never be unglorified. We were looking at this in the catechism class this morning. The so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe this at all. They believe Christ's, what they call his ransom sacrifice, whatever they mean by that, but that just brings us back to the starting line. And then we have to be justified by faith, that is, by what they mean by that is faithfulness. In other words, we're given a second shot. That's all. That's what they believe. That the consequences of Adam's fall are taken away, but we're taken back just to the start to have another go at it. That's not the biblical teaching at all. Nothing like it. Christ guarantees for his people eternal life. They shall never perish. They are justified and will never be unjustified. It is certain they will be glorified and thereafter never unglorified. That's marvelous. What Christ bestows upon his people makes them vastly more privileged than Adam ever was. Our graciously imputed righteousness, this gift of grace, will never be withdrawn. That brings us thirdly, condemnation and justification. Condemnation and justification, verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now the full parallel and contrast is brought out. The apostle goes back to the parallel he started in verse 12 and broken off, and he takes up again here in verse 18. Here we learn firstly Adam's offence and Christ's obedience. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Christ, the second Adam, did what Adam did not do, and did not do what Adam did. He did not do what Adam did do, and he did do what Adam did not do. Adam offended, Christ obeyed. Adam transgressed, Christ never sinned. And we have imputation in both cases. To those who are in Adam, represented by him, represented not in the pictorial sense, but in the real sense. And those who are in Christ,
and represented by him and on whose behalf he acted. Who did Adam, who was he the federal head of? All mankind descending by ordinary generation. Who did Christ act on behalf of? It says all men, but it must be interpreted in the context, because if it meant every individual, it would mean that everyone was justified, that no one was lost. And the Apostle Paul didn't believe that, even in this very book of Romans. He makes it quite clear that there are those who are not justified and who will be condemned. It's all who are in him. The elect of God. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. In Psalm 89, David, but pointing to David's, the son of David, the Lord Jesus, I have made a covenant with my Holy One. The Father eternally in covenant with the Son. The Son undertaking to be the Redeemer of those chosen in him by the Father. The elect of God in all generations and all places. One by one throughout the history of the foreordained history of mankind. At the appointed time, being effectually called and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the contrast of condemnation and justification. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Condemnation, justification, they're opposites. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That tells you that. To be condemned is to be declared guilty. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. Adam's offense meant that all mankind are declared guilty. Christ's obedience means that all who are in Christ are declared not guilty, justified. And when the text says at the end of verse 18, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, what does that mean? It means that justification, that being declared not guilty, forgiveness of sins, being accepted in the sight of God, is part of and issues in eternal life. We can't have life if we're still guilty before God. And then in verse 19 we read, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. That phrase made righteous, the word made means constituted righteous. It's a legal term dealing with our standing, our legal standing before God, not our inner condition. It is God declaring righteous, who makes his people righteous in sanctification, the work of God, but he declares them righteous in justification, the act of God. And then fourthly, the reign of sin and the reign of grace. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. For as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostle is speaking of superabounding grace. That phrase, much more abounded. Literally it is superabounded or overabounded. The written law, though holy and just and good, only increased guilt. The law of God given by Moses, both the moral law and the whole ceremonial administration, it increased guilt in itself because it stirred up corruption against man. When men are told God says this, so great is our depravity that we instinctively want
what God forbids. Things that we were never bothered about before, once we know they're wrong, we want them. Isn't that dreadful? But it's true, isn't it? That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And also it increased guilt because transgressions, once the law was given, transgression was against not only general revelation, but also the specific words of God, the light of truth. So the effect of the law in itself is to increase guilt, that sin might abound. The Mosaic law was an administration of the covenant of grace because it exposed sin. It highlighted the need of Christ and magnified the grace of God. But the law increases guilt. It increases sin. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but there's plenty wrong with us. We're depraved and wicked. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace overabounded. And so grace through Christ prevails to everlasting life. And that's the meaning of verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Just as in the plan of God, sin reigned unto death in Adam, even so my grace reign and prevail through the bestowing of righteousness upon the elect of God unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God purposed that grace would prevail and triumph in the deliverance of his elect through Jesus Christ, through his active obedience in keeping the law, through his passive obedience in bearing the penalty of its transgression, and this being imputed to every one of the elect of God as they are effectually called and brought to faith in Christ, that this purpose will prevail, that the grace of God will be displayed in a redeemed, justified, glorified people in heaven forever. God ordained that he would display the riches of his grace in delivering an elect multitude of the descendants by ordinary generation of Adam, that he would deliver them to the praise of the glory of his grace by one, Jesus Christ. Now then, briefly by way of application. Firstly, the doctrine of creation is essential. The doctrine of creation is essential. Theistic evolution is that view held by some professing Christians that God created by a process of evolution, and that somehow or other the Genesis account can be fitted in to that model. It can't, and it mustn't. It mustn't be. We mustn't attempt it. You see, evolution is incompatible with one literal Adam. You end up saying that Adam didn't actually exist as an individual. He's just a picture of what happens to all men and that all men invariably sin against God. That isn't what the apostle is saying here. He's saying there was one man, Adam, and he was the representative head of the human race, and when he specifically sinned, that first literal actual transgression in the Garden of Eden, the guilt of it is imputed to the whole of mankind. Adam is literal. Christ is literal. You see,
The really extreme liberals, they go the whole way. They say, no, we don't believe in a literal Adam. And they also say, well, we don't really believe in a literal Christ. We don't know if he really existed or not. It's the meaning that matters. It does matter. Literal Adam, literal Christ. Secondly, let us learn the harmony of all the biblical doctrines. Harmony of them all. We mentioned creation, but there are others. The virgin birth. Why did Christ have to be conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary? Why? It's not a matter of genetics, it's a matter of God's covenant of life. But it was made with Adam. And it was made with his posterity. That is, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. So when the second person of the Godhead was manifest in the flesh, it was not by ordinary generation. So the guilt of Adam's first transgression was not imputed to him. And therefore we had a Savior who came into this world and as in his humanity, he neither had the guilt of Adam's first transgression, nor the corruption of nature that proceeds from it. And therefore we have a Savior who had no guilt in himself, and who fulfilled no corruption of nature, and who fulfilled all righteousness, who was perfect, who was holy, harmless and undefiled, and had no sin of his own to bear divine judgment for. And as the substitute of sinners, he was able to bear the wrath of God in the place of guilty men and women. You see, it all hangs together. Mess up one of these doctrines and the whole thing starts to collapse. But because it's the truth of God, of course it fits together. God isn't the author of confusion. God is never confused. We would expect it all to fit together, or we should. But then finally, all that we need is in Christ. It's all in Christ. Grace shall reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It is by the obedience of one, and the gift by grace through that one, Jesus Christ. Everything we need is in Christ. The salvation is of the Lord. Christ is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're not in Christ, then you have nothing. You have none of his saving benefits. You're corrupt and you're guilty and you're without strength. You can not deliver yourself from your past guilt. You cannot stop increasing that guilt. And you're lost and on the way to outer darkness and to hell. But in Christ, those who are in Christ, they have all that they need in him. He's kept the law, we broke it. He bore the penalty so that his people should not bear that penalty. We've already received imputed righteousness. We're in the process of receiving more and more imparted righteousness. And at death our souls will be perfected in holiness. And at the resurrection day our bodies will be raised to glory. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All that pertains to salvation is through Jesus Christ. But as sin has reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.